Here we go, here we go. Fold your hands, close your eyes. Here we go. We kneel to you who are uncreated and eternal. Hold out your hand to us and help us to our feet. Yes, O merciful God, pull us upward. Give us the courage to stand up without guilt or shame. Revoke the death sentence against us. Write our names in the book of life with all your holy prophets and your apostles. Amen. Okay, here we go. St. Thomas, he was in the story today, although I don't think we heard him speak, but that's one of the places where we meet him, one of the two or three places where he is in the scriptures. You remember Thomas as a failure, unfortunately, but I think the story is more complex than that, and by the time we're done, we may discover that it's your story, and your story is complex as well. So, point number two, Thomas is a very serious person. You all are serious people too. You should find an ally here. You remember that the first place we hear him speak was actually the gospel for today, where they're on the way and the news has come that Lazarus has died. And then Jesus, I've given you the text here, says, Lazarus died. I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. Let's go to him. And Thomas knows that everyone is looking out for Jesus now, and he's developed a fair few enemies. And so they're going to move close to Jerusalem. They're going to go to Bethany. Bethany's just kind of at the top of the ridge. And it'll be easy for his enemies who are looking to kill him to kill him. And so Thomas says, Jesus says, let's go believe. Thomas says, let's go die. Now, there's a pattern that will repeat itself a few times. It may be your pattern as well. Jesus says one thing, you say another. Not necessarily contradictory, but certainly not consonant either. Jesus said, let's go believe. Thomas said, let's go die. Then a couple of chapters later, high priestly prayer now, it's Holy Week, and Jesus is revealing all sorts of things about himself in John's gospel. Goes on for three or four or five chapters. All these prayers and revelations and what's next. And among them, Jesus says, you know where I'm going. Shows a great deal of confidence in his disciples. You know where I'm going. And to that, Thomas replies, no, we don't. Now, I don't know. You may have had an encounter or two with Jesus like that yourself, where Jesus said, it's all well. And you say, no, it's not. Right? There may have been a time when you disagreed with Jesus yourself, but you remain serious people. So then, again, the next one. We don't know the way home. Jesus says, you know the way home. Thomas says, no, you don't. Jesus says, the way, the truth, the life. And then, of course, Thomas was very serious about Good Friday. So serious that for some reason or another, he missed the first meeting of the apostles on Easter evening. And we don't know why that happened or what that was all about. There's all kinds of speculation, but who actually knows? But in any case, I'd want to suggest that Thomas is this mix of things. And in Thomas, you may recognize yourself. Thomas is certainly one who's crushed by disappointment. As the Emmaus guy said, right? We thought he was the one. And of course, Thomas thinks he's the one too. He so thinks he's the one that he's willing to die with him. There's part of that. Then there's also a bit of ego here, like some of you in the room. You always think you're the smartest person in the room. Raise your hand if you think you're the smartest. No, never mind. So, you know, it's one of the casualties of Wheaton, right? That everybody thinks they're the smartest person in the room. Not just about their subject, but about every other subject. There could be some of that going on. And then also, you may have had this experience where at some point you say, am I the only one who's sane in this whole room? Is everybody else crazy? You know, there's some of that going on as well. And the thing is you're all a swirl. You know, you're all this swirl of different things put together, your disappointments and your expectations and your rebellions and your ego and what you see and what you hear and what you believe. We're all like that. Of course, my point is then you shouldn't be so hard on Thomas, but my real point is perhaps you shouldn't be so hard on yourself. Hard enough to kneel down and confess your sins, but then to have whatever Jesus wants to give you. And so I'm all the way already through or to point number three, which is, I should just say one more thing. This swirl of what you are, thinking you're the smartest one, thinking you're the only sane one, only believing what you see, not believing other people, thinking you're the expert in the room all the time about everything. Those are the things that manifest in all the things we've been talking about: loneliness, despair, anxiety, anger, fear, a lack of courage, a spirit of complaint, constant critique. You see that even in Thomas, critiquing Jesus, just like Peter critiqued Jesus, just like the two who came to say, could we sit at your right and your left, critique Jesus. And you may have found yourself once or twice in your life critiquing Jesus. I'm trying to shake you off that stand today. Number four, here's the cure. And remember that I'm trying to convince you that touch is the gospel. Whether it's touch to your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your skin, your nose, touch is the gospel. The gospel is the delivery of Christ, delivery of the good news. How does that come to you? By touch. Okay, here it is. What have you been doing? We've been staring at Jesus. You know this story. Evening of that day, first day of the week, the doors were closed. Jesus came and said, peace. And I've given you below more technical definitions or fuller definitions than can you get. Peace means Eden is back. Everything is okay. The world has been restored. At least that's where we're going. When he said this, he showed them photons to your eyeballs, the touch on your retina. He showed them, and that word show below is the word to expose something. So he reveals it. It's like he comes like this and comes close, and you can't avoid it. He shows them. He exposes himself to it. He is meant to teach them, right? So it's a showing with a purpose, which is what the touch always is. It's meant to have an end game, right? So he showed them his hands and his side. And we'll talk a little later about hands and side. He showed them his hands and his side, and they were glad. You know this word. This word comes up again and again for us. All these cognates of Cairo or Kairos, like Eucharist or Eucharistia, giving thanks, right? Or grace as gift. Those are all connected. They were glad. They rejoiced because in some sense they absorbed what it was that Jesus was giving away. When they, what? Saw the Lord. Now that word for see, you'll notice, down below, or ra'o, means to stare at something. Later I'm going to encourage you to stare at the crucifix or to stare at the Eucharist when you receive it this morning. To adore it, if you will. They stare at it so thoroughly they experience it, you see. So often we make the word so sterile. Jesus shows it so they'll learn. When they learn, they rejoice. When they rejoice, they're wrapped up in Eden and all of that so that they can lean toward. The word for rejoice is to be glad. This old man makes me happy. I want to get close to him, just like you. You want to get close to him. You lean into him, right? You want to be close to the things that make you happy. This is just as with Jesus' embrace. These words are so full, right? Now, here's what Jesus has been doing in the meantime. And sometimes you read this, you think, you know, how do people do this? At least that's how I feel when I read it. Death trampled our Lord underfoot. But he, in his turn, treated death as a high road for his own feet. He submitted to it, enduring it willingly, because by this means he was able to destroy death in spite of itself. Death had its way with the Lord when he went out from Jerusalem carrying his cross, but with a loud cry from the cross, he summoned from the dead. From the underworld, death was powerless to prevent it. Lazarus, come out! Death slew him by means of the body, but that same body proved to be the weapon by which he conquered death. Why does Jesus keep his body? Why does Jesus still have his wounds? Why will you be able to stand in line in heaven and put your hand in his side and touch his hands where the nails went through? That's all for you. This was his weapon by which he conquered death. and he never gave it up. Death could not devour our Lord unless he possessed a body. Hell could not swallow him unless he bore our flesh. So he came in search of a chariot in which to ride to the underworld. That chariot was the body which he received from the Virgin. That cross, that body, spanned the jaws of death like a bridge. We give glory to you who put on the body of a single mortal man and made it the source of life for every mortal man. You are incontestably alive. Let us offer the Lord our great and all-embracing sacrifice of love. Everything you need to know about being a Christian is there. The incarnation, the resurrection, the touch of forgiveness, the joy of being embraced, and the willingness to love and obey. If you just look for it, it's there every place. Boom, 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 boom. There it is. So you and I would suggest to you, need to stare at Jesus too. It's very interesting to me, and you know, when I was younger, I probably would have argued with this. I would have argued a bit with you, but now I see how foolish that is, or maybe I'm just broken. So I often say to people, I give them, you know, people come and I will say something like, you know, get a crucifix and stare at it, right? When you go to the Eucharist, adore the host. Or say this prayer over and over again. Say it 100 times today. See what that does to you. If it doesn't change, then we'll say it 1,000 times. I mean, I can only tell you what's worked for 2,000 years of the church. I can only tell you what Jesus says in the text. It's up to you to figure out if you're going to embrace that and engage it. And let Jesus be the smartest one in the room. This is what Jesus gives. You and I, point six, we need to stare at Jesus too. We need to lean in, let him touch our eyes. Now the problem is, and the pushback always is, I don't see it, I don't touch it, especially I don't feel it. We live in the 21st century, the century with a tyranny of feelings. There's nobody who can think any more about anything. Nobody says, I think, even when you know, if you read, if you watch the news, if you follow people on the, and nobody can get one thought next to another in a way that follows. Used to be a non sequitur. Now we don't even think about the sequitur, whether things follow one from another. But since God is a God of reason and order, it would be good for you to do that. So the question is then, can you abandon this assertion? If I'm not completely satisfied, I won't believe. Which I think in some sense is Thomas's assertion. All of these things we talked about, intelligence and seriousness, right, and criticism, and the demand for clarity, those aren't bad things in themselves until, of course, they get to point number one. When anything gets to point number one, besides the first commandment, if anything gets to point number one besides the Lord himself, that's an idol and needs to be smashed. And that, of course, is what Jesus is helping Thomas do. Point number seven, here's the trouble with my doubts. Here's the trouble with your doubts. All you doubters about everything. And me too. The trouble with your doubts is that my limits are not God's limits. I mean, a simple way to say that is, the trouble is I'm not God. But we don't kind of push that out to say, my limits are not God's limits. I've tried to give this to you here. I have people say things like this to me. I've come to the point in my life where I believe only me. I've come to the point in my life where I'm the only one I believe. It's a remarkably dumb thing to say for a range of reasons, including that it makes you think you're the smartest person in the world and nobody else has experience and you've missed the last 4,000 years of recorded history, and. But you tell me whether this is not a definition of our society, what's happened to Thomas, which is everybody knows best, so everybody is siloed and there's no community. Apply it to politics. Apply it to universities. Apply it to reason, to books, to philosophy. Apply it anywhere you want. This works. Our problem is that we have all become the smartest person in the room, and when everybody's the smartest person in the room, no one is. So, This is the ancient and always current mistake of putting myself first, as if my tiny experience is the limit of God's action, as if my limited sight lines bound God's work, unless Jesus can't do anything, as if Jesus can't do anything unless he clears it for me, with me first. I can only see so far, but God is over the horizon at work. I can only understand so much, but God's not limited by my understanding. This is the great mistake born in the Enlightenment, but really pressed in modernism and postmodernism, that I'm the center of the universe, and only if it happens to me does it matter or exist. Here's the other side of the story. Imagine what you think might be God's farthest limit. Regularly a question in philosophy. What's God's farthest limit? Imagine what you think might be God's farthest limit, and you'll find him present there. Strain to see as far as you can, for there is always a further horizon to strain toward. God owns infinity, just as you own the power to make such efforts to comprehend him. Words will fail you, but his being will not be restrained. God's going to do what he's going to do. I hate to tell you, but you're along for the ride. Not you all, but you understand you're along for the ride. But you know our world? If the world would understand they were just along for the ride, things would go much better. Instead, of course, they act as gods and try to define the world. And this, I'm not picking on anybody in particular, this is the sin that we all define the world in our own image. Turn back the pages of history and you will always find him present. If numbers fail to express the ages you penetrated, God's eternity still isn't diminished. Exercise your intellect to comprehend him as a whole, and he will elude you. Therefore, since no one knows the Father but the Son, that wounded Son, that Son on the cross, the crucified Son, the one who took the chariot to Hades, let our thoughts of the Father be one with the thoughts of the Son. He is the only faithful witness who reveals God to us, St. Hilary. I mean, you can ignore this if you want, and I guess I would, you know, sum up after doing this for all these years. I mean, in addition to saying to you something like you should stare at a cross and then not, hey, if you want to get better, stare at a crucifix. If you want to get better, go to the Eucharist. You know what the penalty is? The penalty is to stay the way you are. So in constant complaint, in constant anxiety, in constant anger, in constant critique, in constant disbelief, in constant discomfort. The way out is frankly very simple. And God took a body to explain it to us. And it's all yours for free. This is the best deal in town. If you won't have it, okay. That's part of your freedom, if you will, as a human being. But the penalty is you'll never get better. The penalty is to remain the way you are. So, where's the cure? Point number 9, there it is in that icon, and you're used to this by now. The cure is in the eights, right? Turn the page. On day 8, Jesus shows up and Thomas has something to stare at. You can look at the icon if you want. It's actually better than the ink on the page. That icon's glorious. Thomas sort of looking up going. And the beautiful thing is Thomas, who's so rebellious, is now doing as he's been asked to do. 8 days later, his disciples were locked inside again. Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." So it actually means touch, apply, thrust. Carry your hand over to my side. This is the word actually for carrying something, like you carry a cup. He's like, carry your finger over to my side and have a touch. That's what Jesus says to Thomas. Put your finger here and see. Look at this, isn't it amazing? You know how you see? With your fingers. Isn't that remarkable? your fingers can see. This is like when Solomon prayed before when they consecrated the temple. He said, you can have anything you want. He said, hey, give me a heart that has ears. You can. That's the literal translation, Solomon's prayer. Give me a heart that ears. It's always watered down as give me understanding. The literal text is give me a heart with ears. So you can hear with your heart and you can see with your finger. And now we'll keep going. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Actually, that literally this says, become a believer, or become believing, or become trustworthy, or this would be great, become true. Come really close and touch my wounds, and that will make you true. Isn't that great? As opposed to trustworthy, which is something you have to do, believing. So it's more like, you remember, Lutherans are big for this. Believing is given as a gift. Faith is given as a gift. You can't say yes to it. You can only say no to it. Once gifts are given, they can only be refused. Otherwise, they're not gifts. Pulls them close and says, you can be true, or you can become true, or trustworthy, or believing. You can see with your fingers. So Jesus, I give you all the eights there. This eight times God spoke in creation. There are eight people in the ark. Abraham, eight sons. King David was the eighth son. There are eight resurrections in the scripture before this one. Isn't that crazy? Whenever the eights are going on, something good is going to happen. But the point is that Jesus won't be locked down. He's not going to be locked inside the tomb. He's not going to be locked outside the room. But Jesus is, in fact, there for you. St. Hilary again. The Lord presents himself to strengthen the faith of Thomas. Now remember, he presents himself. So he comes to Thomas. All this nonsense about deciding for Christ and going to Christ, this is not how it works in the scriptures. Christ always comes to you. If you have the sense that you decided for Christ, it was only because Christ decided first for you. If you have the sense that you've entered the presence of Christ, it was only because he made himself present. You're dead. He makes you alive. How does he make you alive? He comes to you. The Lord goes to Thomas. The Lord presents himself to strengthen the faith of Thomas by meeting his challenge. He gives him his body to feel and his wounds to handle. Yet where does the one who is standing in their midst come from? Your senses and your words are powerless. At some point, whatever you can do runs out because God is acting from beyond the horizon. Jesus has come back from death. None of you know what that's like. Jesus has come back from hell. None of you know what that's like. Jesus has come from eternity. None of you know what that's like. He's been with the Father, and none of you have ever seen the Father. You don't know what that's like. The one thing you do know is that the Christ who was wounded is the Christ who is risen. That's what you know. It's not an apparition. It's not a spirit. It's not a vision. It's not imagination. You can touch it. You can lean into it. You can learn from it. Peace be with you, he says. It's quite a thing to say to a bunch of people who'd betrayed him and run the other way when he was in trouble. And that's not the impulse we would have had. But Jesus, always so kind, says to his disciples, especially to Thomas, what you need is some rest. And really, you see, that's been the whole point of this. For some years now, things have been bumpy. And what's interesting is that people have come to experience the bumpiness as normal. It's not normal. Your anxiety is not normal. It's common, but it's not normal. Your anger, it's common, but it's not normal. Your disbelief, your complaint, your critique, your ego, all of that is common, but not normal. And what Jesus comes to do is restore Eden, to give you some rest. This is why it's so important to have peace in your church, and so important to have peace in your family. You know, I know you, you know me, we're all the same. We all have our ups and downs in family, in friends, in marriages, in struggles. And congregations that are calm and loving are the exception rather than the rule. It's why it's so important to always be aiming that, working in that, becoming true, turning into something, changing, so that you do not remain the way you are. Anybody can be the way they are. It takes no talent, no commitment, no belief, no courage at all to remain the way you are. That's easy. Anybody can do it, and most people do. The call of Jesus is to be pulled into the way, the truth, and the life. That's what's happening here. Come on, Thomas, be believing. Come on, Thomas, come back to Eden. That's what this says. And Jesus, in his own way, is no threat to you. Today, at the next liturgy, you'll notice that the pastor will open his hands when he says, "The Lord be with you." Why does he do that? Because that's what Jesus does to Thomas, to show Thomas that he loves him. The Lord be with you. I'm with you. Jesus made himself present to Thomas. What does he do? He opens his hands, no weapon to threaten him, and better still, what he can see are the holes, the wounds, where he died for Thomas. It's the same as saying, "I love you." The Lord be with you is to say, "I love you, and with your spirit, I love you back." Right? This is what's happening here. Jesus is no threat because all the troubles have been removed. I've turned the page. Point number 12. Some of you learn by touch, one of the five love languages, if you're, you know, up on that sort of thing. Some of you learn by touch. That's Thomas. Even though he's a very bright boy and can think very clearly, his thinking has taken him in the wrong direction. Jesus is going to give him a new lesson based on touch. Your fingers can see. Put your finger here and see. You see through your fingers, and your hands believe. Your hands can change into believing hands. Or in another way, you could say, you can trust your senses. You've heard me rant. Not that often. Just because you have season tickets, you think you can say anything you want. About how talk is cheap, which is hard for the church because we do a lot of our work by talk. I forgive you all your sins. Talk is cheap. But behind talk is cheap is that thinking is cheap. Almost no one can think anymore. Irrationality is rampant and almost always collapses in our generation into feeling. If you don't believe me, just critique the next 10 conversations you have with anybody in the world outside this congregation, and you'll find out as soon as you give a reason for something, people will say in reply, "But I feel," or "In my life," or "From my perspective." It's in us now. It's going to take generations to get out of us. We'll need a whole revolution in how, in philosophy and religion, about how people think again. It's nuts. You know, when people think it's only ideas, and I can give you a dozen examples of how it's only ideas. Well, Jesus blows that up. The wounds at point 13 are not just a verification. The wounds are identification. This is important. This is not just the proof that I was the one who was crucified, not just verification. It is, of course, that, but it is also identification. When you get to heaven, except for the long line of people standing and waiting for autographs, how will you know it's Jesus? You've never seen him in the face. Most of you have always only just seen that high school graduation photo of him, which I assure you has nothing to do with what he really looks like. We even used to have one at St. John. That went away with those songbooks and that flag that went to the cleaners but never came back. It got lost somewhere. Jesus is neutral territory. Why would you have a flag in your sanctuary? Jesus is Switzerland. Not even the Swiss, really, because they're... Well, anyway. The proverbial scene of doubting Thomas that occurred 8 days after Easter is well known. Next paragraph, under 13. Basically, from these words, the conviction that Jesus can now be recognized by his wounds rather than his face. You may not be able to pick Jesus out of a crowd. If you were walking down the street in Jerusalem and you said, "Hey, Jesus," 13 of 50 guys would turn around. It's an extraordinarily common name. So how will you know which Jesus is the Jesus who got you to heaven, who rode the chariot to hell? How will you know? Look for the holes in his hands. Thomas holds the signs that confirm Jesus' identity are now above all his wounds, in which he reveals to us how much he, and there it finally is, loves us. As we know, Jesus reappeared among his disciples 8 days later. At this time, Thomas was present. Jesus summons him, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand, place it in my side. Don't be faithless, be believing." Thomas reacts with the most splendid profession of faith in the whole of the New Testament. "My Lord and my God." This is glorious. If you want to say one thing about Jesus, you should say, "My Lord, Master, my God, Creator," all wrapped up in one guy. "My Lord and my God, my only hope, my chance, my resurrection." St. Augustine comments on this. Thomas saw and touched the man and acknowledged the God whom he neither saw nor touched. So you can touch the man born of Mary, but you can't see the God there. How do you know it's him? By means of what he saw, tactile, and touched, tactile, he now put far away every doubt and believed the other. One paragraph down, this sentence can be put into the present. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And so Thomas is important for three reasons. He comforts us. He shows us that doubt can become bright. And he can encourage us to persevere. We should just keep going. We just have to keep going. I mean, those are just your two choices, right? You can believe more, you can believe less, you can keep going, you can stop. That's it. There aren't any other choices. 14. Thomas learns to doubt his own doubts. Every week, your pastors are trying to get you to doubt your own doubts. First, to doubt yourself. That's the reason we kneel down. And then to pray against yourself. "I, a poor, miserable sinner, wish I'd have never done that and hope I never do it again." The whole point of coming here is to doubt yourself and believe Jesus. The point is to pray against yourself. Your old person, your old Adam, your old habits, your old ideas, your old crankiness, your old faithlessness, your old doubts, your old despair, which is what happens when all those other things take such a deep root that everything goes dark. Kyrios, rule me. Theos, recreate me. My Lord and my God, my Lord Jesus, rule me, my God, recreate me. And so you have the idea of Jesus as your shepherd, as your bishop, as your pastor, as your overseer. That's through in the epistles. This notion, the word episkopos is the word for a visitation, bishop. Episcopal, bishop, that's the word for visitation. Who's the number one visitor with a big V? Jesus. Where does he visit? In the flesh. Where does he leave himself? In the church. Where can you find him? In the liturgy. In the water, in the bread, in the wine, in ink on a page. The ink touches your eyeballs and you believe. If you want to close your eyes, somebody will read it to you and it'll touch you on the ear. Sometimes you can even smell him. Jesus works with what he's got, and what he's got is you lot and me. But in Thomas, this great consolation that Jesus can even make use of our failures, and that Jesus loves us the way we need to be loved. Jesus loves us the way we need to be loved. And this is all an attempt to pull us in close and get us to obey. 17. If Jesus can forgive Thomas, he can forgive you. We kind of bang around on Thomas, even at the top of the icon, which is, you can tell it's a more modern icon where it says something like the icon of Thomas the Doubter. You kind of go, okay, but I like Thomas. You'd want to have a drink with Thomas. Go out to dinner. He's smart. He can carry a conversation. He's seen a lot. He's very thoughtful. And he can read the room. Let's go die with him. This is not going to go well. The chances are 3 in 10 will get killed if we go to Bethany. And he's not afraid to see what he thinks. There's all these things that we admire about Thomas. Thomas is fabulous. I love him. Because he's me. And he's you. Jesus works with what he's got. You're stronger and weaker in different things. Some of you are super smart. Some of you are super clever. Some of you are super persistent. And you all have it wrong. As do I. The reason we come to church is to admit that. Even our best works need to be forgiven. It's not a good work until it's a forgiven work. Everything needs to be confessed. Everything needs to be forgiven, including our super smartness and our super cleverness and our super determination and all the other super things you've got going for you. You live in a world, in a community, where everybody's super about everything. It's one of the reasons that none of you, including me, should ever think I'm the smartest guy in the room. It's like poker. If you think you're the smartest guy in the room, you're not the smartest guy in the room. There's somebody about to take your lunch money. Instead, think this way. These things I've spoken to you, these things I've touched to you, these things I've shown you, these things I've pulled you into, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Which is often what people are chasing when they come to St. John. There's a lack of joy, and whether they know it or not, what they're chasing is a joy that could be full. And remember, Thomas was there for you. We read this last week, but it's still true. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in this book, but these things were put ink to a page so that that ink could hit your eyeballs and your eyeballs could hit your heart and your heart could twist around and go the other way in repentance. Follow me. These things are written that you would believe, become believing, be a Christian, be a disciple, understand way, truth, life. Get your kids baptized, go to the Holy Supper. These things are written that you become a disciple, that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So now if you buy all the foregoing, the trick is to get you to live in a way that life lives on and death stays dead. To follow Jesus, who isn't an idea but a fact, and to understand what Jesus wants most is a relationship with you. Jesus is not an idea. Jesus is a person. And Jesus is in love with you, and he'd prefer that you would love him back. 21. Jesus wants a relationship, and this has been the whole last few weeks, and just one to go. We'll go next week with one more kind of wrap-up and icon. But Jesus wants a relationship with you that is bestowed by touch. I am well aware that you can talk about this in many other ways. The problem is that you live in a world where talk is cheap and ideas are cheaper. And so if someone tries to talk you into believing in Jesus or give you a lot of apologetic proof so that you'll come around, it's dismissed so easily. What you cannot dismiss is the touch of someone who loves you when nobody else will love you. Someone who is merciful to you when you're a big jerk and everybody else has left you. the people who have stuck with you even when you keep being a big jerk or miserly or lazy or slothful or pick something. In this generation, I am arguing to you, the touch of ink on a page to the eye, sound from a tongue to the ear, water to the flesh combined with the name, the body and blood crucified on the cross, hidden in bread and wine, I'm arguing are more powerful, not by nature, but because we have diminished both talking and thinking. So we're going to have to find another way, at least until talking and thinking come back into style. It could be 100 years. We have to work today. So, 21, these are all the ways that Jesus chooses to bless us. They're extraordinarily ordinary, unless you meet somebody who can preach like Byons. Then you kind of go, what in the world has the Holy Spirit been up to over there? When that happens, you sort of go, yeah, I believe in Jesus. From now till then, you need to survive. And what you should probably do is tuck your wounds into Jesus' wounds. There's always this dispute about, you know, did Thomas really touch the wounds? You know, you're kind enough not to bring that up. Did he really touch the wounds? I mean, here's the thing. It doesn't tell us he touched the wounds, but if Thomas doesn't do what Jesus asked him to do, he's a bum just like me. Disciples do what Jesus asks them. I have no doubt that Thomas touched the wounds. Man, I would touch him twice. The Greek there is actually thrust your hand into my side. It's like you kind of go in and feel around for Jesus' heart. You go, oh yeah, that's right where the spear pierced you. I could put my finger in that. Yeah? It's that kind of thing. Look at this. Reread this psalm now with what you know. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Inside. I'm hiding inside you. Into your hand, you know, into that place where your hand is wounded. It's very easy now. There's already a hole there. You don't have to force it through the skin. There's a hole there where you can take your troubles and your sins, your unkindnesses that you've done, and the unkind things that have been done to you. You can take all your shame and all your guilt, and you can just sort of drop it off in that hole. When you look up at the icon today, you'll see that there's plenty of space available. My times are in your hand. Make your face shine on me, the one that's attached to the wounds, so I'll know it's you. Let me take some courage. 23, it's not as bad as you think it is. It's one of the great things about the sermon this morning. It's not as bad as you think it is, because Jesus is on the way, and where Jesus is, there's hope. So there's hope for you too. There's hope for Lazarus, there's hope for you. And not just hope for the start, the resurrection, but for the hope that's ongoing. This is just not that you're here. I mean, let's get off the mark a little bit. The question is, how much more can we do? How many prayers can be said? How much money can be given? How much good can be done? How much mercy can be shown? How much anger can be left in the rearview mirror? How much believing can be done? Change and become believing, says Jesus. True, trustworthy. Your wounds aren't as bad as you think because Jesus has control of your wounds. If you give him your wounds, they're not your wounds anymore. He takes away your sins. Don't take them back. Thomas Merton, the real hope then is not in something we think we can do, but in God who is making something good out of it in some way we cannot see. If we can do his will, we will be helping in the process, but we will not necessarily know all about it beforehand. Show up, do your work, and figure out where Jesus takes you. I could do more, but we got to go to church. I love you. Thanks for being here. Let's pray. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, friends.